In Isaiah 26, I got a call from the newspaper wanting to update our section in the whatever they have, and it's an annual thing, and she said, okay, Wednesday nights, study in Isaiah. Is that still going? I said, oh yeah, you'll be able to put that in there for a few more years. Give me some more water. Actually, we're coming up to some really exciting stuff. Just as a little tickler, so to speak, the issue of speaking in tongues actually will be coming up in a couple of chapters. In fact, it is the only Old Testament reference used pertaining to tongues in the New Testament, Isaiah 28:11, and it actually will give us the redemptive historical significance of the gift of tongues and why it was or is. But you have to wait and see about that part, I guess. Okay, Isaiah 26. We'll just read the first six verses with very brief summary comments of the reminders from last week. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. We're reminded that the contrast, really, in these four chapters is between the city of God, Mount Zion, and the city of man, which is characterized by a lot of different cities, everything from Babylon to Moab. And, of course, the contrast is, thank you, the contrast is the city of man thinks it's strong, but in reality it's only the city of God. That is, it's only God's people who really have security and strength in this life. And verse 2, open the gates that the righteous may enter, the ones that remain faithful, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. We talked about what it means to keep faithfulness to God as an outflow of what it means to be made right with God or to be righteous. And then we spent a considerable amount of time on verse 3, what it means to keep our minds stayed upon God and to have perfect peace. In fact, Sunday, if you weren't in Sunday school, I actually took the theme from Isaiah 26:3 and developed it a little more on how do we keep our minds fixed on God and His truth. Because that's really the battle. It's one thing for us to know to do it. It's a totally different thing for us to know how to do it. And that's what we talked about in Sunday school. And then verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh we have the rock of ages. And what, you know, the trouble with going through a quick review is that I get tempted to want to do a little bit more than a review. But here is the admonition to the people of God that they trust in God, who is their strength and their stability, their fortress, their refuge, but also their provision in the wilderness, their salvation in Jesus Christ. And the exhortation is for us to trust in Him forever, forever and ever. And then verses 5 and 6, for He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. This is what God does to the city of man. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. God is so going to devastate the city of man that even the afflicted and the helpless will stomp on it. And that brings us tonight to verse 7. Verses 7 to 11, we have, if you will, the righteous and the wicked contrasted. Now, how many times can you think of in the Scriptures where the righteous and the wicked are contrasted? Psalm 1 is a perfect example. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And actually, there are hundreds of proverbs that contrast the righteous and the wicked. And here's Isaiah's section. Now he's going to be talking about this overall theme, this song of praise for salvation and peace in Zion. And in order for him to, if you will, extol the greatness of God's salvation, a lot of times you have to contrast the work of God with other things in order for us to really grasp it. And that's what he's doing here. He's going to contrast the righteous with the wicked in order that we might see the glory of God in the righteous and his work in the righteous, and then what happens to the wicked. Now, verse 7 is interesting. It says, "The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level." Now, verse 7 sounds quite a bit like other passages that we know. For instance, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Remember, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and what will He do for you? He will make your paths straight." Now, the first thing that we're tempted to think of when we think of the path of the righteous being straight or smooth, or in the second stanza, level, we usually think of ease, right? Isn't that what we think of? If only God would make my path smooth. If only He'd fill in the potholes and take the ruts out. If only there would be no valleys. If only there would be no barriers and all the rest, then that would be a smooth path. But understand this. When the Bible talks about the path of the righteous being smooth or being made straight or being level, it has nothing to do with ease. What is the contrast between a smooth, straight path? It's the path of the wicked. And the path of the wicked is a crooked path. And so the path is not comparatively easy to hard. That's not the comparison. The path that is smooth and level is the path of the righteous. That is the path of righteousness. Whereas the path of the wicked is a crooked path, and that is the path of wickedness. Now, the fact of the matter is that we even know by experience that a smooth path does not mean an easy path. I mean, if this were the case, let's say smooth and level and straight meant easy, then how many of us here would qualify among the righteous? All you'd have to say is, okay, who's had an easy path? Well, everybody who has had an easy path, raise their hand. Oh, you must be among the righteous. We know that's not true. In fact, what we know from Scripture is that the path of the righteous is often filled with all kinds of trials, troubles, and afflictions. And so what in the world could Isaiah possibly be talking about? The way of the righteous is smooth. Oh, upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Here, Monsieur Calvin helps us a little bit. Actually, I read this because of its the warmth of heart in it. "Let us therefore learn to commit ourselves to God and to follow Him as our leader, and we shall be guided in safety. Though snares and artifices, the stratagems of the devil and wicked men, and innumerable dangers may surround us, we shall always be enabled to escape. We shall feel what the prophet says here, that our ways, even amidst deep chasms, are made plain, so that there is no obstacle to hinder our progress. And indeed, experience shows that if we are not led by God's guidance, we shall not be able to push our way through rugged roads. For so great is our weakness that we should scarcely advance a single step without stumbling at the smallest stone that comes in our way. Satan and wicked men not only entangle and delay us by many perplexities, and not only present to us slight difficulties, but cause us to encounter sometimes high mounds and sometimes deep pits, which even the whole world would be unable to avoid. It is therefore proper for us to acknowledge how much we need heavenly direction and to confess with Jeremiah, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, and it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The path of smoothness, the path of straightness, is not the path of ease. It's the path that you walk with God. It's the path of guidance that God gives. It's the path where God's presence abides in such a way that no obstacle is too big. And I think this has something to do with it. When you get down to the end of your journey and you look back, and you look back at what God Himself has brought you through and over and around and under, then you will say, Ah, Lord God, You indeed made my path straight. It wasn't the path of the crookedness of the wicked. It was the path of the straightness of the righteous. It wasn't the path of flowery beds of ease, as we sang on Sunday. It was a path filled with toil and tribulation, but with divine grace upholding, strengthening, and guiding me all the way. And for that and that alone, my path was smooth. And so here's the path of the righteous. You know, we have a mentality in our own age, I think, that we choose the path of least resistance. Isn't that right? That's not the path of the righteous. The smooth, straight path of the righteous is the path which God leads on. And here Isaiah begins to say, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. We go from the, in a sense, the way of the righteous to the desire of the righteous. Now, there's a little bit of difficulty in verse 8 because you see the word judgment, judgments plural. The word could mean judgments in the sense of divine act of judgment, or actually it could also simply mean commandments. So we'll read it the other way. Indeed, while following the way of your commandments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. That makes perfect sense. The other way, verse 8. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, divine discipline, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. The problem is that both renderings make sense. All right? I'm going to leave it up in the air. We'll hold it in abeyance for a moment. Sometimes when you have an ambiguity in the Bible and you have two or three possibilities, actually the two or three possibilities may make perfect sense, and in fact all three of them may be true in the sense of experience, but it doesn't mean that the text is necessarily teaching both. Whatever the case, whether it is in the way of God's divine judgment or in the way of His commandments, His people say this: we have waited for you eagerly. We already saw earlier that the waiting on God is a sense of confident hope, confident expectation. And here the people of God say, whether it's in the midst of seeing God's judgment all around, which fits the historical context as well, or whether it's in the context of obeying God day in and day out, there's a sense in which God's people's hearts are filled with an eager waiting upon God. We prayed tonight for a young mother who just got diagnosed with leukemia. We live in a fallen world, right? We live in a world where babies get sick and die. We live in a world even where mothers kill their own babies in their wombs. And We live in a world where there is tremendous injustice all the time. We live in a world that is under the wrath of God, if we believe Romans 1:18. And is not there a sense, whether it's you sitting down and watching the evening news or sitting down in prayer meeting and hearing God's people pour their heart out in genuine need for others, is there not a sense in which we just eagerly await for God to do something, and ultimately we eagerly await for God to appear in Jesus Christ? When I was a teenager, I always hoped that the Lord wouldn't return until I had been married for a while. Lord, I want to know what it's like to be a husband and a father. And you know, as you go along a little ways, you start to realize that there's nothing more important than the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these other things in this life, even the good things that are the smiles of God upon us, absolutely pale into insignificance when we think of God in Christ in the day of His appearing. And so God's people said, Lord, whether it's the day in, day out obedience to You and Your commands, or whether it's within the context of seeing Your judgment upon a fallen world, we have eagerly waited for You. And in that second line, Your name, even Your memory, is the desire of our souls. Now this is interesting. Your name, even Your memory. Not memory in the sense of thinking back, oh yeah, I have fond thoughts of God. But it could be translated memorial. And the idea here is Your name, Your memorial, that is the revelation of God and who He is. So when God reveals to Moses His name, what is He doing? He is revealing who He is. When the children of Israel raise memorials to God, whether it is pillars of stone or altars or whatever the case may be, those memorials of God are a reminder to the people of who He is. So listen to what the statement is. Your name, even Your memory, that is the revelation of who You are, is the desire of our souls. Why in the world would people eagerly await for God if they know His name, if they know His memorial, if they know who He is, if they know what He has done and continues to do? Then He Himself becomes the desire of His people's hearts in such a way that they eagerly long for Him. There is a direct correlation in Scripture between knowing God and desiring God. And the more we know God, the more we know who He is, the more we know what He has done and continues to do, the more that we are focused on the revelation of His character, the more we desire Him. And to be quite honest, one of the reasons why so many Christians have such a low sense of desire for God Himself is because they simply don't know God. And they don't know what He's like. And they don't understand the things that He has done. And so a book like John Piper's Desiring God holds no attraction whatsoever. Because we desire other things. But here God's people cry out, we eagerly await for You. The revelation of who You are and what You have done is the desire of our hearts. Inwardly we yearn for You. We seek for You. Notice verse 9, the first part. At night my soul longs for You. Indeed my spirit within me seeks You diligently. Here's the way of the righteous. Desiring God. Here's the way of the righteous, seeking Him with all of their soul. We sang it tonight. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Psalm 42. You have the exact same expression in Psalm 63 where David says, Lord, I eagerly seek you as a soul in the desert where there is no water. I thirst for you. That's the picture in Scripture, is a hungering, a thirsting after God, a desire to have Him with all of our heart, a desire to seek Him and to yearn for Him. In fact, turn over to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Notice this, O God, you are my God. I shall earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. You see the cycle here for the psalmist. He longs for God. He gets a glimpse of God. That glimpse of God elicits praise for God. The more he praises God, the more he yearns for God. This is the desire of the righteous. To be so thirsty for God that you will do whatever it takes to have Him. If God were to say to me tonight, ask me one request, and I'll give it to you, I would say, God, make me like Psalm 63, because I'm not. Make me like Psalm 42, because I don't. Make me like the people in Isaiah 26. Because when I go to bed at night, my soul doesn't long for you. My soul is thinking on all the things I have to do tomorrow. I really do think that in spite of all of the lack of medical technology of a couple of hundred years ago, the saints of old had one glorious advantage over the saints of today. They had far less distractions. And distractions absolutely kill our desire for God. Why should we desire God? We have computers. Why should we desire God? We have cars. Why should we desire God? We have hobbies and vacations. Why should we desire God? We have cable TV. Jonathan Edwards and others had distractions, but they were the distractions of measles outbreaks and droughts and dying children. It seems to me that those kinds of distractions actually do more to compel us to God than away from God. But we live in a day and age of diabolical distraction. We really do. Just think, David Brainerd never had a cellular telephone. He was probably better off for it. George Whitefield didn't wear a beeper. St. Augustine didn't have the internet. And I think they were far better off for it. You know, one of the things that we see in our own day is that we are the evangelical landscape of spiritual pygmies. We don't have any more spiritual giants today. Why? Because we are a culture of distractions. And it saps our desire for God. The way of the righteous is to desire God. At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Don't you want that to be true of you? Don't you just want more than anything in the whole world to be a person whose soul follows hard after God? I have a feeling it does not come except by prayer, fasting, and total immersion in the Word of God. There's very few of us willing to make the payment. We'll go from the serious and the moving to a consideration that's brought up in the text. I almost hesitated not doing this because I want us to linger on these kinds of things. People who don't linger on things never change. So at the risk of having verses 8 and 9a slip out of our minds, I'd point out something that's very interesting here in the passage. In verse 9 it says, "My soul longs for you," and then it says, "My spirit within me seeks you diligently." That brings up a question, doesn't it? What are you? Are you a very simple body-soul entity? Or are you a body-soul-spirit entity? Now, the last time I taught on this, a lady started crying. I hope that doesn't happen tonight. I started to talk about how the Bible actually does not make a distinction between soul and spirit. And the lady started crying. And, of course, you know, you stop when that happens. This was quite a while ago. And I asked her why she was crying, and she said, "Well, because God revealed to me the distinctions between the soul and the spirit." And I said, "Well, you know, what are they?" And what she started to do was give basically psychological categories of how she was defining soul and spirit. And I, of course, would ask the deadly question, and what verse is that? Well, of course, there was no verse for this or that. Actually, there are two passages that people go to try to defend that man is a body, soul, and spirit entity. Does anybody know what they might be? Okay, Hebrews 4:12. Where God is alive and active, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing asunder soul and spirit. Okay? There's one more. It's not Psalm 19:14 that I'm thinking of. That's the big granddaddy text for body, soul, spirit. But rather it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly," completely, "and may your whole, complete spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those really are the two main texts for making a distinction between soul and spirit. Now, I don't want to get on when it comes right down to it, there's not a whole lot of weight to the distinctions. It's nothing to argue over. It's nothing to get riled up over. We won't have the first church of trichotomy and the second church of dichotomy. But it is interesting because I do think that the distinction between soul and spirit actually ends up being a pernicious distinction. Let me just say this, that all throughout Scripture, this passage like this included, soul and spirit in Hebrew, nefesh and ruach, are used interchangeably. We know that it's interchangeable because this is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown and Jill came tumbling otter. That's American poetry. There's rhyme. Hebrew poetry is different, isn't it? In fact, Hebrew poetry is built on parallelism. Parallelism is simply saying the same thing twice in two different ways. That's what the Psalms are built on. You have all kinds of parallelisms. And what's interesting is that all throughout the Old Testament, nefesh and ruach, soul and spirit, are used interchangeably via parallelism. Now, we even have the same kind of thing in the New Testament. For instance, in the Magnificat, where Mary says, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior, my spirit," however the second line goes. She uses soul and spirit interchangeably. So, what are we to make of such a passage like Hebrews 4:12, where it appears that the Bible says that the sword of God's Word makes a division between soul and spirit? What do we say about 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where it's 5:23, where it appears that Paul wants us to be sanctified in body, soul, and spirit? Well, if you take a look at Hebrews 4:12, you might be surprised to find out that the text doesn't say something that we sometimes thinks it says. Notice what the text says. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You have three pairs here. You have soul, spirit, joint, marrow, thoughts, and intentions. What's interesting is that the Bible doesn't say that the sword of the Spirit is dividing between those things. The word "between" is not in the text. It's not as if the sword of the Spirit is dividing between soul and spirit. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions. Most commentators think that these three pairs are simply, once again, parallelisms. The sword of the Spirit penetrates the innermost part of man. That's the point of the statement, is it not? Isn't that the point, that the Word of God gets down into the nitty-gritty where no one else can get? It's not saying that the Word of God makes some kind of distinction between the soul and the spirit, or a distinction between the joints and marrow, or a distinction between thoughts and intentions. What it says is that it penetrates all the way down, deep inside. In fact, it even goes into your soul. It goes into your spirit. It goes into the joints. It goes into the marrow. It goes into the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. So we need to be careful to make sure that we don't say something that the Bible doesn't say. There is no between there. Well, what about 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Well, what about it? Do you know what Jesus says in Luke 10:27? He says that we should love God, you know this, right? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. So that means Luke was probably a quatonomist, right? No, because the parallel in Matthew reads like this: we should love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Okay, well then Matthew was probably a trichotomist. But what about Mark? Mark says, what? All of your heart, your understanding, and your strength. What's the point of each of those statements? They're all a little different, aren't they? They're all a little different. Now, are each one of those statements making some kind of spiritual, constitutional statement about what we are? So that on the one hand, you're four parts, no over here, you're three parts, no over here, you're two parts. The point of each one of those texts, which is all saying the same thing, is that you need to love God with everything that you are as a human being. Right? And I think that Paul's saying the exact same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We usually don't make distinctions in the love the Lord your God passage. And so when we get to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I think all Paul is saying is, I pray that God would sanctify you completely in body, in the outer man and the inner man. The whole man. I want you to be totally sanctified. Yeah, entirely. Now the word entirely, let me get back to my notes, is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. Just completely. That's what it means. To be completely sanctified. Now, of course, that's a different subject, isn't it? Complete sanctification. But we won't take that into consideration tonight. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body. And after that can do no more. Rather, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, can destroy your soul in Gehenna fire. What am I as a human being? Well, we talked about it Sunday. I am a living soul. I am a body-soul entity. I am material and immaterial. I am physical, I am spiritual. And is it always really easy to make the distinction between my material and my immaterial? Is it always really easy to make the distinction between my physical and my spiritual? And the answer scripturally is no. Why? Because even though there is, in a sense, a distinction between the soul and the body, because we know at death, the body is laid into the ground, and the soul, that is the inner man, which has been renewed, even though the body's been decaying, goes into the presence of the Lord. By the way, we shouldn't depreciate the value of a human body, because that body also will be the object of redemption at the second coming of Christ. Our redemption is a whole redemption. That will not just be the redemption of our souls, our spirits, our inner man. It will be a redemption that is body and soul. But the body part doesn't come till later. But the Bible is very clear that interplay, that interconnection between body and soul is very delicate, isn't it? So that what affects the body can affect the soul. And what affects the soul can affect the body. Right? How many illnesses are brought on because of soul problems? How many times do we find ourselves in what has been called the dark night of the soul because of physical problems? In fact, when people come to me and they are depressed, I never rule out the fact that there may actually be physiological influences that are causing the depression. Did he think physiological influences affect the soul? Absolutely. If you don't see this, you read the Psalms more. Read Job. There is this interconnection between the body and the soul. Now, can God wonderfully and gloriously take the inner man and renew him even though the body is racked with pain? The answer is yes, and we thank God for it. Do we know the distinction between body and soul? And the answer is yes. Is that interplay a very prominent part of what it means to live the Christian life? And the answer is yes. In fact, Timothy would have been a man who knew what ministerial stress was. Timothy was one of these guys who was, a little on the timid side. There's no way to read 1 and 2 Timothy without getting the impression that Timothy was, as our Marine friends would say, a weak sister. I learned that expression from Steve Doobie. Anyway, you know, the kind that avoids confrontation like the plague and just wants to get along. And of course, Paul knows this, and Paul lays all kinds of heavy ministerial responsibility on Timothy. And in fact, after one of the heaviest parts in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it comes to disciplining elders publicly in the church, which there's nothing more stressful than having leadership that needs to be publicly disciplined, Paul says this to Timothy: read your Bible more so you can handle it. Right? Read that biography on David Brainerd and you'll really learn to buck it up. Right? Not at all. You know what he tells him? Drink a little bit of wine for your stomach. Oh, that's not spiritual enough for some of you. In fact, to some of you, it sounds downright sinful. But you see, Paul understood something, and that was that spiritual, mental, emotional stress impacts the body. And so, Timothy, you better learn to take care of the body if you're going to want to learn to take care of the soul. If you're going to want to learn to handle stress, Timothy, learn also how to take care of your body. So, Timothy, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach. Where were we? Isaiah 26. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. God calls his people in the path of the righteous, on the path of righteousness. And that path is a path of seeking God with all that we are. It's the path of diligently seeking God with everything that we have. The whole inner man is devoted to seeking God. Now God, in Isaiah 26, begins to enter into the contrast a little bit. He'll make a transition here to the second part of verse 9. For when the earth experiences your judgments, and of course, once again, we have this ambiguity. For when the earth experiences your commandments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, let's just take a survey here. Seeing the ambiguity, A will be when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants would learn of the world learn righteousness. That's option A. Option B will be, for when the earth experiences your commandments, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. How many of you are in favor of A, judgments? Okay, we have two. Okay, how many of you are in favor of B, commandments? Okay, the rest of you must do those CNN polls. You're that big chunk that's undecided, right? There were maybe like four or five of you that went for B. All to show that both of them also make sense, right? For instance, when God pours out his judgment so that the people of the earth experience his judgments. The inhabitants then learn righteousness. I mean, how many times do we see where God displays judgment and people are brought to repentance, right? Right? Yeah, sometimes. Let's come back to that idea. What about the propagation of God's Torah? God's instruction, God's law, God's commandments. Then do people earn righteousness? Well, sometimes. we have a problem under both of them, you see, because, for instance, Revelation chapter 6, God pours out His judgment on earth and in such a way that the inhabitants of the earth don't repent. In fact, very specifically, Revelation 6 tells us that they refuse to repent and rather ask the rocks to fall on them to protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. So God's judgment doesn't always teach people righteousness, at least in one sense. But what about the propagation of law and gospel? Does that teach people righteousness? Well, yes and no, in that most people reject law and gospel. But there are some who turn. Well, just like there are some who turn under the hand of judgment. Right? And so once again, we're stuck with an ambiguity. And it's okay to live with ambiguities. You don't have to settle each and every one of them. You know what Spurgeon used to say? Whenever you find something in Scripture that confuses you, view it as a fishbone. You don't swallow fish bones. You don't chew fish bones. You take them out, you set them aside, and then one day you find a use for them. So, we'll leave the ambiguity. Maybe we'll come back to it and get it figured out, maybe not. Barb. For what? Uh-huh. Yes, there is a difference. I'm not prepared to speak as to whether the word actually would lead us to believe there was a difference, other than I don't think so. To learn righteousness. What is it to learn righteousness? That becomes an important question, doesn't it? Because you can learn righteousness in the sense of becoming righteous, conform to God's standards, or you could learn just simply the standard of righteousness. Right? I mean, the standard of righteousness could fall on you, you know, like a piano. Doesn't mean you become righteous, but you've certainly learned the standard of righteousness, right? Okay, maybe we'll figure it out, maybe not. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. You hear that? And what's learn righteousness mean there? It really means he doesn't become a righteous person, right? Even though he's shown favor. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Verse 10 ends up being an incredible, incredible passage because verse 9 we have, if you will, the education of the righteous. That is, the inhabitants of the earth. And I take that to mean those inhabitants who come into a right relationship with God. They learn righteousness. I actually take it to mean that they actually learn to become righteous because they learn God's ways. Which tips my hand as to what I think judgments means. But notice the contrast. There are some who learn righteousness, but the wicked are shown favor. But even in spite of the fact that they're shown favor, the wicked does not learn righteousness. In fact, the wicked continue to deal unjustly even when the land is experiencing uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Here we have the education of the wicked. And what we end up having in that very first line, the wicked is shown favor, is what we would call common grace. The wicked is shown common grace. In fact, if we started to catalog all the ways the wicked are taught common grace or shown common grace, we could probably fill up a couple of pages, right? I mean, even the fact that the wicked draws breath is common grace. But the fact that the wicked can think thoughts, and the wicked can reason, and the wicked can feel love, and the wicked can live in a society that has some semblance of order and justice, this is all common grace. And the wicked is shown favor. The wicked is shown this common grace. You understand that at any given moment, God could let the hammer fall on anyone, totally crush them, punish them forever and ever with no reprieve, and be completely just in doing it. And so you understand anything less than that is common grace. So the wicked has all kinds of common grace, do they not? I mean, stop and think about all of the kindnesses that God brings upon the wicked. Acts 14, He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and He's caused the fruit to come in its season, and God makes no distinction. There's a wicked man's crop, and there's a righteous man's crop, so the righteous man's crop will be a bumper crop this year, and this one will wither and die. He doesn't do that, does he? In fact, this actually ends up being a dilemma in the Old Testament because of the ethics of God apparently blessing the righteous or blessing the wicked and seeing the righteous struggle. Psalm 73 is the classic treatment of dealing with why in the world, God, do the wicked prosper? Why? Well, you know what the answer in Psalm 73 is, don't you? The sons of Asaph, the writer there in Psalm 73 says, when I thought about this, favor shown to the wicked, that's not right. It almost caused me to stumble, but then I stopped, and when I entered into your sanctuary, Borgman paraphrased, the light started to go on. At the end of Psalm 73, the psalmist can say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing upon the earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. And the nearness of my God has been my good. But the psalmist also does something else in Psalm 73. When I considered their end. Oh, so how does the psalmist wrestle with the problem of, quote, the wicked prospering, the wicked being shown favor? Well, he comes to two basic conclusions. One, consider the wicked's end. Oh, they may be shown favor in the meantime, but in Paul's words, they're just putting more interest in the bank of wrath. Putting more capital in the bank of wrath, and it is compounding interest, right? That's what happens when God shows kindness and favor to the wicked and they fail to repent. They actually are just heaping up more judgment to themselves because they become more accountable and more responsible for the kindnesses God has shown. But then the psalmist says, but there's something else that relieves this ethical dilemma for me, and that is God is my true inheritance, not the stuff that makes the wicked fat. That's nothing in comparison to what God is for me. And that's why it's so important that God is our treasure. That's why it's so important that we seek Him with all that we are. Because what sustains you when heart and flesh fail? Well, it better be God is the strength of your heart and your inheritance forever and ever. So the wicked are shown favor, but does it do them any good? Not at all. Not at all. Notice the second line. He does not learn righteousness. Now, I think, and I put think very loosely here, I think judgments here actually does mean commandments. God's commandments go forth, some learn them and learn the way of righteousness. God's commandments go forth to others, to the wicked. It is an act of favor, it is an act of grace that even the wicked would hear of the commandments of the Lord. And you would think that when a creature of God would hear the ordinances of God, they would rejoice that God had condescended to reveal Himself and His commands to them. But it's not that way at all. Rather, man continues to rebel. And that's the second line. He does not learn righteousness. In fact, not only does he fail to learn what God is trying to teach him through the common grace, he also continues to deal unjustly, even though uprightness has invaded the land. Even when God's standard marks the morality and the ethics of the day, the wicked refuse to conform to God's ways. And so let's say that tomorrow the Supreme Court of the United States came out in Washington, D.C., and there's nine of them, right? Nine? They all nine stand there and they say, "Our fellow Americans, we've made a horrible mistake, and we have legislated the murder of innocent babies in their womb, the wombs of their mothers, and we repent before God. We overturn Roe v. Wade. It is now absolutely against the law to ever kill another baby in its womb in America. That's the law." Let's say it happened tomorrow. And uprightness filled the land. But guess what? The wicked still would not learn. And the wicked still would not conform. And the wicked would still kill their babies. It's just the way it is. Because wicked people don't just need to live in the land of the upright. Wicked people don't need to be simply instructed in the ways of God. What do wicked people need? They need new hearts. Believe me, I'd give my right arm if we could overturn Roe v. Wade tomorrow. But you know, I think it's far more important, the work of the CPC and City of Refuge. I think that's far more important than anything the Supreme Court could ever do. You know why? Because they deal with hearts, not just laws on books. This last line is what is amazing. "And the wicked does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Common grace is given, they don't learn. His will is bent towards evil. And what of his mind, what of his perception? He cannot see God. He cannot see the majesty of God. He cannot see it." And isn't this exactly what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 23? Is that natural man's problem is what? That God hasn't given enough revelation? No, that's not the problem. The problem is that although he knew God, he did not recognize God as God, nor give thanks to God, but rather worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. "And professing to be wise, they became fools and their futile minds became darkened." You see, the wicked has a fundamental problem, and that is they cannot see God. They cannot perceive the majesty of God. But notice, he is still responsible, is he not? You see, moral responsibility is based on common grace. And for fear of confusing some, natural ability. What does fallen man lack? He doesn't lack natural ability. He's got two eyeballs. He's got a brain. What does natural man lack? Natural man lacks spiritual and moral ability. And that's what we understand to be depravity. And so why is natural man held accountable for not seeing the majesty of God and not learning the righteousness of God? Why is natural man going to be judged because he has been shown common grace? How come? Because man has the, quote, natural ability to see, but he does not see, and to hear, but he does not hear, and to feel, but he does not feel. We have to finish verse 11, and then we'll be done. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Verse 11, we go from the education of the wicked to the blindness of the wicked. What do they see? They see the hand of God. They see the acts of God. Don't the wicked day in and day out see the hand of God? If you live in this valley and you ever face east, you see the hand of God. Magnificently. The hand of God is the hand of blessing, the hand of creation, and also the hand of judgment. And the wicked sees all of the deeds of God just like we do, but seeing they do not perceive. You see, we see the hand of God and we perceive what God is doing. The wicked see the hand of God and they don't see it. Your hand is lifted up, Lord, but they don't see it. Then this next line, they see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. What do they see? Well, they don't see the hand of God, but they do see God's passion for His people. They see God's zeal for His people. They see the way God takes care of His people. And what happens? Are they drawn to love such a God? No, they're absolutely put to shame. Why? Because they mistreat the very people that God cares for. But is it enough to lead them to repentance? The answer is no. And the last line, indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Those who have seen the uplifted hand of God but don't see the hand of God. Those who mistreat the people that God cares for. Those who have been shown common grace. Those who have been taught the commandments of God. Those who have been given so much, one day will give an account to God, and God will consume them as a consuming fire. And my friends, there will not be a single wicked person on the last day who will say, but God, it's not fair. In fact, you know what? You will also not hear on the last day, God, I couldn't help it. I wasn't elect. God, you can't blame me. I was totally depraved. You can't consume me with your fire. Because I didn't do it. Adam did. You won't hear any of those excuses on the last day, will you? Paul puts it this way, every mouth will be stopped. And every wicked person that will be consumed will know that because of God's common grace, because of God's kindnesses, because of God's passion and care for His own people, that they had enough to know God. And what they knew, they rejected. And what they rejected, they will be held accountable for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight, and Lord, I think that perhaps I am representative of some here when I say that I am ashamed that I do not pursue you with my soul and my spirit as I should. And Lord, I follow after so many stupid things. Pray that you would forgive me. And I pray, Father, that you would baptize us afresh in a zeal and a passion to pursue you with all of our hearts, to desire you above all else. And Father, we pray for those around us who the Scriptures would call the wicked. Father, we pray that you might use us as instruments of grace and righteousness in their lives. And Father, we pray that you might use us to to turn the lights on in their darkened minds and to open their hearts to the truth as it is in Jesus. And Father, I pray that our lives would reflect the fact that we do truly value the Lord Jesus, that He is our inheritance and our portion forever. Father, we pray that You would abide with us tonight. Father, we pray for the requests that we brought before You earlier, especially those who are sick. We pray that You would remember them, Lord, in their weakness, and that You would be the God that heals them. We do love You tonight, Father, and we praise You, for You are great and greatly to be praised. In Christ's name, amen.